This is God's word. He who has ears, let him hear. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, hear. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word and that it might be open to us, that the Spirit might address us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you might speak to us in your sovereign power. We pray in your name. Amen. Just this morning, I often don't do this, but this is a volume I had promised to someone in the congregation, and I was just perusing it and thought I would read it. And the sermon will probably be breaking many rules, so you could kind of watch to see how many rules this preacher breaks. In this introduction, this is a brief history of Western man. Second edition, written by Thomas Greer, who was a professor at Michigan State, now deceased. That is the professor. This is a small section, the end of the beginning, a new epoch of man. This is at the end of the book. The end of the beginning, a new epoch of man. Music and the arts furnish auditory and visual confirmation that Western civilization has entered upon a new epoch. Some writers have introduced the term, quote, postmodern, close quote, to characterize it, postmodern to characterize it. But what has come into being since 1914, parens, both in the West and in the world as a whole, close parens, is more than a change in phase. This is emphasized. It marks a break as decisive as that between pre-civilized and civilized times. Man has finished with a world in which he was subordinate to the forces of nature. He stands on the threshold of a new world, one largely of his own making and subject to his own control. Would you follow that? This is Enlightenment Hubris. It's written 1972. Enlightenment Hubris, and here you have that spark of sovereignty. Oh, a new age since 1914. Oh, indeed. He says we're on a threshold. No. The threshold happened about 2,000 years ago. There was a threshold and there was a trigger. This is what Jesus is explaining to the crowd about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the threshold of a new epoch. He is the trigger of a tremendous power that's about to be unleashed. John is the threshold, introducing Jesus as Messiah and King. He is the trigger through whom Jesus will be baptized, entering into his public ministry and unleashing the very powers of heaven against the dominion of Satan. It's John the Baptist who is the threshold. It's John the Baptist who is the trigger. And if you understand John's ministry, you will understand Jesus' ministry to a great extent. And that's why Jesus spent so much time explaining John's ministry to the crowd. And that's why the Holy Spirit has given this to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we need to contemplate. There is a change of epoch. It is the beginning of the end in John, not 1914, not after the Second World War, not with the erection of the United Nations, but with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus and inaugurating as threshold, as trigger, Jesus the King and the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom, dynamic, not static. The power of the kingdom invading Satan's dominion and invading that dominion in which man has some spark of sovereignty and an enlightenment hubris that will turn to dust. Understand John, you understand Jesus. This morning, our focus will be on verse 12. We did look at this passage a couple of weeks ago, the questioning, the framing, the comparing, Jesus addressing the crowd who stand as spectators, making judgments, Monday morning quarterbacks, really without discernment. It's one thing to judge, and we are called to judge, but we are called to judge with a spiritual discernment. The crowds have no spiritual discernment. They will say John ultimately has a demon because of his lifestyle in the wilderness and that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard who hangs out with sinners. Now, this morning we'll focus on verse 12, which has a great deal of written commentary about because of its difficulty. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the New American Standard translation. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What does Jesus mean? And Matthew, who chooses to record this in this address to the crowd, Jesus' address to the crowd, what does this mean? That the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. If you want a point, here's the first point. The first point is the difficulty of this text. There's a difficulty in its translation and a difficulty in its interpretation. You can say what I might call the negative translation interpretation, which we have here. But I don't want to prejudice it because there's something to be said about this. So our translation, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. And here it's the kingdom that is passive and it is being attacked by forceful, violent men who do not want to see that power unleashed, do not want to yield or submit to Christ, and really is bucking and challenging the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The kingdom is suffering violence. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but that's our translation, the English Standard Version, the same, King James Version, the same. But what's interesting in our translations, my translation has in the margin that the kingdom of heaven forcefully entered. And I think the ESV has the same. What's interesting is the NIV translates this in the text, in the main text, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And there are strong men who try to lay hold of it. So you see the difference. The kingdom suffering violence. It's passive. It's being attacked. It is undergoing a battle in which it is suffering because of persecution, possibly. Where the other translation is, no. The kingdom is advancing forcefully. The kingdom is on the move. The kingdom is dynamic, and it has all power, and it is accomplishing that which God has intended it to accomplish. It's not suffering. It's moving forcefully. It's accomplishing what the Lord has willed it to accomplish. Jesus the King has come. I hope you see the difficulty. Because really, both interpretations, translations, interpretations, need to be held together. The idea is ambiguity. Could Jesus, and Matthew recording this, making this statement, I'll put it this way, somewhat obscure, unclear, with a double meaning? Could that be the case? Again, you have major translations that are translating this differently. You have translations that translate it one way, but in the margin give the opposite translation. You have various commentators that will write on one side or the other side. Calvin takes the more positive, that the kingdom is forcefully advancing, powerfully advancing. Herman Ritterbos, New Testament Dutch scholar, takes that position as well, where many, many others take the position that is found in our translation, that is, the kingdom is suffering. Is the kingdom suffering or is it advancing? Is the kingdom suffering violence or is it advancing forcefully, powerfully, dynamically? Well, the way Jesus sometimes teaches his people is with some ambiguity. He'll use paradox, he'll use hyperbole. He will use ambiguity intentionally. Both positions, both interpretations may be included in this statement. Jesus is addressing the crowd. And remember, the crowd is enthralled as spectators. They were spectators of John, but they've come to the conclusion he has a demon. They're spectators of Jesus and all the miracles he's doing, but they've come to the conclusion that he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, and he hangs out with such tax collectors and those who compromise with Rome, really a traitor to the Jewish cause. That's their conclusion. Spectators, they come to the conclusion. How are you going to address that? Jesus could challenge them. Jesus could rebuke them. Jesus could directly condemn them. He will, the various cities coming up in the next passage. He will rebuke them as children, next passage. But how is it that he is going to get at their conscience? How is he going to get at their heart, their mind? What is he going to do? What form? What form of speech? What way of communication? How will he express himself in such a way as to rattle the people, to get them to think, to get them to participate, not to remain seated as Monday morning quarterbacks, not as those who are just mere spectators who think with a spark of sovereignty they could judge Jesus and his word? How is Jesus going to get under their skin? How will he reach their conscience? How will he get into their heart? How will he rattle their spirit, their soul? How will he get them to think? To think. He's going to use ambiguity. Since the days of John up until the present, he is saying, and it's Matthew who I think is recording this and is basically saying this, applying these words to his situation directly. From the days of John the Baptist up to this present moment, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. How are you going to get people to begin to think and cultivate a spiritual discernment? And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. So, Jesus, wise, as a sage. Times, he won't tell the truth directly. He'll tell it slant. Does the kingdom suffer violence by violent men? Indeed, John the Baptist is in prison. As Jesus is speaking these words, he's explaining John's place in history. A change, a tremendous change of epoch, cosmic change. World history will not be the same. Mesopotamia, Egypt, Greece, Rome, the ancient civilizations. Classical antiquity is about to change radically, and we are all living in the consequences of what happened 2,000 years ago. This election that is coming up, we are living in the consequences 2,000 years ago. John as threshold trigger. The ordination and installation that is coming up on Friday, consequence of what has occurred 2,000 years ago. And for it, John is imprisoned. He languishes in prison in this text, in this narrative. What is it? Two chapters later, he will be beheaded. He will not be released from prison. With all of the promises and all that Jesus says about the prophets, about the blind receiving sight and the lame walking, will the prisoners be released? John will be that prisoner who will not be released. The kingdom of heaven is suffering. The very messenger of the covenant will be beheaded under the most awful of circumstances. Lascivious circumstances. Jesus' last discourse, just go back to chapter 10. What does he say? That the disciples will be handed over. They will be scourged in the synagogues. They will be taken to court, to the Gentile courts of all places. Brother will betray brother unto death. Fathers will betray children. Children will rise up against their parents so that they are put to death. Those are Jesus' words. Preparing his disciples, his apostles, for the coming ages of persecution. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be slandered. You will be maligned. You'll be persecuted. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? Jesus says in chapter 10, yes. The Pharisees are mounting an attack against Jesus. He casts out demons. The power that he wields to cast out demons, that power to cast out demons, that power is really the power of the devil himself. That will be one of the accusations brought against Jesus. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence by violent men? Herod, the Pharisees, even the Gentile courts? Here you have the crowd about to turn against Jesus. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus will say in Matthew 16, he will show his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and that he will suffer many things and that he will be killed. He'll suffer many things by the chief priests, by the elders, by the scribes, and he will be killed. Remember, Peter responds, oh no, nothing will happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? You have the climax where Jesus is betrayed in the garden. He's judged by the rulers of the Jewish nation. He's judged by the ruler of the Gentile nation, Pilate. And he will be crucified, naked, crucified, suffering upon the cross. The shame, the indignity, the pain, both physical, emotional, spiritual, and then the Father putting all of the sin of the world upon him, imputing the guilt of the human race while he hangs upon the cross between heaven and earth, and there is no one to help, no one to give comfort, no one to encourage. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? Just look at the cross. Violent men trying to take it, and the history goes on. We know the history. Matthew is writing this, as I remind you, just before the Jewish Civil War, an awful time. Are violent men trying to take the kingdom by force? Is the kingdom of heaven suffering? Awful. Bloodbath by the Romans. Is the church somehow implicated in that? As some sort of Jewish sect? Violent men, the crowd will revolt against Rome and it will become a bloodbath. And then the church, Diocletian, what, a century later, century and a half later, official persecution by the Roman imperial government. And all the way up till today, you hear of things, China, you hear a thing, Myanmar, some of the Middle Eastern countries and other places, and other smaller communities, perhaps northern Nigeria, Sudan, the Christians there. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence even up to today? It is. And you have at the center of it all Christ crucified. But is it also forcefully advancing? Is it forcefully advancing? A present reality has been made, a forceful invasion into Satan's domain. Herman Ritterboss. Matthew 4, the temptation, Jesus overcomes the devil in the wilderness. You see in chapter 8 the healing of the misery and the curse of sin. The leper, the servant of the Roman centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, all healed. All demoniacs being brought to Jesus at night, and he casts out the demons. He heals the diseases. He then launches into the bow, into the very heart of darkness, into the chaos of the sea, and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and it becomes calm. He then enters the other side of Galilee, and the two demoniacs that are so violent that people can't go in the way, can't walk by the graveyard. And these two demoniacs, so violent, rip your throat out. And they come and they yield to Jesus. They call out, "Is it? Why are you here? This is before your time. This is before the judgment." And Jesus casts those demons out. There is power that has been unleashed. You go further into the narrative, and Jesus with the paraplegic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He gets to the very heart of chaos, the storm, the demoniacs. The powers of hell cannot stand against Jesus. Is the kingdom of heaven advancing forcefully? Is there power on the march? Is there a dynamism on the move because the king has come? Hell itself cannot stand against Jesus. And then, sin is forgiven. Well, who has authority to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. Jesus forgives sin. Oh, it advances. It continues to advance. The word miracle, it's going to come up in verse 20. And he began to denounce the cities which most of his miracles occurred. The word miracle for Matthew, and I believe the other synoptic writers, the word miracle is really power, works of power, dunamis, power. John will use the word sign. The miracles in John are signs that heaven has come to earth. It's a sign. Here, it's a power. The power of heaven has been unleashed in earth by the King himself. Matthew 16, which I quoted earlier, indeed, Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. He's going to have to suffer many things. He will be killed, but the third day he will rise again. And he says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And what? You know this text. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is the kingdom of heaven advancing forcefully? Yes. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He then ascends. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That seating is an official position being given by Jesus to have authority over all of the nation. Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. Let the kings of the earth come and pay homage to the king, lest they perish in the way. Paul, that Jesus has authority over all of the nations for the sake of his church. Jesus rules and reigns. Is the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of God advancing forcefully? It is. We would not be here today, up till today, that gospel being propagated, preached, it reaches a host. There's an effectual call of heaven by the Holy Spirit that draws each of us, unto Jesus Christ, a faith that is more valuable than gold, a love of God that cannot be tarnished, that cannot be corrupted, that nothing in heaven or earth can separate us from, a love of God. Is the kingdom advancing? It is. And it's moving towards a climax in which Jesus and his authority will be clearly seen by all nations, and he will be vindicated fully. So you see, we can interpret this both ways, biblically. Even just if you just stay with Matthew, the narrative, is the kingdom suffering violence? Yeah. Is the kingdom advancing forcefully? Yeah. And Jesus, I know some are going to push against us, but Jesus is using ambiguity purposely because he's addressing crowds that are like spectators, and they're drawing the wrong conclusion about John and Jesus. A horrible conclusion. And so Jesus is creating. He wants to engage. He wants to create, we could say, a dialect, almost like a ping-pong game within the heart and the mind. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom suffering violence, violent men taken by violence? What does Jesus mean by the kingdom advancing all power with all power? What is it? Is it suffering or is it advancing? Is it weak or is it powerful? What is going on? And see, within our minds, within our hearts, we try to figure out. Well, you see, we're being drawn in, no longer spectators. It's Jesus now who is becoming the spectator of our wrestling with his words as a wise sage. He's doing this purposefully in order to get you to think. To get me to think. So why? Well, I said, cause us to think, to be engaged. Challenge the conflict. You see, the very form of the sentence itself and the very ambiguity that's going on, there's a tension there. There's a tremendous tension. Suffering and advancing, suffering and advancing. Well, you see, that's the very experience that we have. Even when you're trying to figure out and interpret it, what's happening is there's like a suffering and advancing, suffering and advancing. There's this tension that's taking place within our heart and mind. Our very soul, our very psyche, our mind is entering into the very dynamic. The dynamic of the kingdom itself in its suffering and in its advancing, we too suffer and we too advance in our understanding, in our discernment, and in our lives.
Don't you see, this word, the very form of this sentence draws us in and is reflected in our own experience. In our own experience, we have entered into the kingdom, into that dynamic. It's not static. We don't sit as spectators. We are now drawn into the very dynamic, to the very tension, to the challenges that are there in the kingdom. You are kingdom folk if you are beginning in your heart and mind to try to sort this out. Is it suffering or is it advancing? Is it triumphal or is it hurtful? Jesus means for you to be engaged. And by doing so, we are humbled. Thinking, discerning, puzzling, trying to figure out. You puzzle when things just don't go well in your life. And then when things go well, according to your expectations, it's like, well, praise God. Yeah, God is in this. Yeah, it's a God thing. It's all kingdom dynamic, kingdom work, kingdom reality. The suffering and the triumphalism. So why does Jesus do this to engage? But also, I think the Holy Spirit, I think Matthew and the Holy Spirit for us wants to assure us. Again, I could go back to Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine? You see, these are all the forces. This is suffering, the suffering of the kingdom. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Will these things separate us? And then Paul says, he kind of adds fuel to the fire. He quotes from Psalm 44, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long." What? I thought nothing will separate us from the love of God. But Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." What? Have you ever read this and struggled with it? It just seems like it's almost like a contradiction. It's certainly a paradox. Paul is talking about nothing will separate us from Jesus' love, and then he goes on talking about how we are like sheep ready for the slaughter, being put to death. And then says, "I am persuaded." Verse 37, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer." What things? What things? Being put to death. Being considered as sheep to slaughter. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. All these things, Paul is saying, in all these things, these kind of nasty things, these hurtful things, these suffering things, in all of these things, Paul will now say, in all these things, using the superlative, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Is the dynamic of the kingdom such that suffering somehow issues into victory? The Apostle Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong." The outer man decays, the outer person decays. I'm feeling that every day. The outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed. Is this not somehow union with Christ, that we like Christ are humbled, we like Christ suffer? The Apostle Paul, again, Romans 8, that we need to suffer with Christ in order to be heirs with him. We need to be so conformed to his humility, even in suffering. And that's suffering all kinds of things. Everything now becomes an enemy that is destructive of the human being. But in that we are overwhelmingly conquerors because of our union with Christ, being conformed to Christ, and being assured that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. There is something about the suffering of the kingdom that issues into the advancing, the forceful advancing of the kingdom. And I think that is the stress, and this is what Jesus is saying to the crowds. There is suffering in the kingdom,
And that suffering is going to issue in its tremendous power into glory. So, brothers and sisters, I want to assure you that whatever you're going through, and even puzzling over the very words of Jesus, I know there are ways of smoothing the difficult things over, and we have our cliches, and, you know, in the Reformed evangelical world, we have our easy answers, our pat answers. Jesus will have none of that. He wants you to be engaged in his word, not just comfortable with some narrative, maybe somewhat biblical, that you've created. Because that's not the reality of the kingdom. And he wants you to think that, feel that, know the tension within it, because that's how we grow. That's where our power lies. There's one more thing. Breaking rules. It is an assurance. Election day is upon us, Tuesday. And I'm not here to support any particular candidate or any particular party. Jesus rules. He's sovereign. We belong to his kingdom. We should be good patriotic citizens. We should vote and vote according to our conscience and what is important. But here, this is so important because, as some writers believe, where in the medieval age, it was the church, it was God that had the chief concern. People had chief concern. Now it's politics. Politics has become a religion. And it's true. You see the vehemence, you see the persecution, you see the narratives. There's been a shift in the West, for sure. It's not like a new epic where now we are in control over the forces of nature since 1914 or something weird like that. There's a decadence. We live in dangerous times. We live in dangerous times politically. And it will impact our lives individually, our families. It will impact our church. Whatever happens in society, there is a kind of power that is going to affect us all, whether we like to or not. And as Reformed, we could come to our church on Sunday morning and kind of shut it all out. But we have the other 6 days that we have to face that will shape us in one way or another, for good or for ill. In the West, there is a continual triumphalism in the West. Whatever political party, there's a triumphalism. Dangerous times because of a decadence that in that very hubris, in that very enlightened hubris spark of sovereignty, there is a breakdown that may be discerned by those magistrates who rule us and will have nothing to do with Christ. They may sense that there's something amiss, something wrong, but I don't think so. There is this hope, this triumphalism, that somehow the United States, somehow the West will triumph. And with that is a deception, because a breakdown is taking place that is not necessarily talked about or discovered. Oh, the two parties will go at each other, and the one party will accuse the other party slanderously of destroying democracy, and both parties are about this, and whatever the case. Brothers and sisters, think more transcendentally. Get above the partisan politics. Let the light of the gospel and Christ's sovereign rule give you the discernment. This breakdown of those who are undiscerning, there is a greater standardization that is taking place within the West. There is a greater globalization that is taking place in the West and beyond. There is a greater militarism that is taking place in the West and beyond. There are instruments and agents, world health organizations, environmental climate change organizations, a World Bank, and other organizations that are continuing in a democracy to make
one standard universal community with one standard universal church of what faith, you can guess. Standardization, globalization, militarization, we see it all around us. The West is breaking down. But I have to say, with all of this, what the West and our political leaders are doing is a parody of the kingdom and what Jesus is about. He continues to rule, and he will use a breakdown in order to bring about a tremendous surge of power and triumph. Watch, wait, and see. We don't have to become so militant. We can remain faithful in our faith to Jesus Christ, as simple as that might be. And doing so, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, worshiping Him, honoring Him as the true King, you will see a surge of power in our lives, perhaps in our children, in our grandchildren, possibly in our civilization. It won't look the same as the 1950s. There will be a change. There is a change. The kingdom suffers violence by violent men trying to snatch it. But the kingdom also advances powerfully, forcefully. And there are those of us who strive to enter in. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would so bless your word. And we pray that it would be